If you have your Bible, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 13 through 22 today. Throughout our story in the book of Ruth, we have experienced so many wonderful little vignettes or episodes or scenes that have demonstrated in their own special way God's amazing work and his sovereignty in the lives of some pretty compelling characters. And one of those characters has been Boaz. And Boaz has worn many hats and served many purposes. He's been a farm owner. He's been a benefactor. He's been a gift giver. He's been an encourager. He's been a sleepyhead. He's been a deal maker. And most importantly, he has proven to be, as we saw last week and the week before, a redeemer. He's proven to be a redeemer in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And today he's going to don yet another hat, and that is the hat of a father. As the author pens the last words of this incredible book, in fact, two institutions are celebrated in a very special way. And interestingly enough, these institutions are crucial and complementary to the greater plan and the purposes of God in this incredible story, and really in the story that God continues to write to this day. However, what's amazing about what we're going to read and celebrate today is that the implications of this passage, and really this book as a whole, also reach as far as our day and age, and the applications that we can draw from are just as relevant in our world and in your life and in my life as fathers, as mothers, as sons and daughters, and everyone that we could possibly think of. And so if you have your Bible, again, we're in Ruth chapter 4, 13 through 22. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I'm going to read this. We will pray, and we will trust the Spirit will teach us this morning as we conclude this amazing series in the book of Ruth. Ruth 4, beginning of verse 13, says this: "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name be famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than even seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Abinadab, and to Abinadab was born Nahshon, and Nahshon Salmon, and Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David." Let us pray. Father, as we conclude our study of this book, we ask that you would guide us in this time together, and that, Lord, just as the writer celebrates these incredible institutions that, Lord, you have made, that we would gain a better appreciation for and sense of urgency about them as well, so that they too might be leveraged in our lives to carry on your story, the story that you continue to write, to its ultimate conclusion. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two institutions today. Two institutions that are celebrated in this passage as the book of Ruth comes to a close. And the first institution is marriage. Marriage in verses 13 through 16. This one verse, verse 13, covers, in fact, the next 9 months of life for Boaz and Ruth. First, Boaz marries Ruth, as we're told in verse 13, and according to the Hebrew phrase took, this recognizes the responsibility that the man has for the establishment and maintenance of the household. He not only marries her, but he takes a leadership role in the marriage. And by becoming his wife, Ruth completes her own progression throughout her story. Remember, throughout the story, her status has changed a lot. It has changed from a foreigner in chapter 2, verse 13, to the lowest servant in chapter 2, verse 13, to maidservant in chapter 3, verse 9, and now, finally, wife. Her story is a story of being brought from the lowest point in life, a widow, to the highest point of life through Boaz in his act of redemption in her case. And here, she's finally shown to have escaped the scorn of her situation because of God's work in her life. The Bible continues to say that after the consummation of the marriage, that he enabled Ruth to give birth to a son. The Lord gave her, the literal translation says, gave her conception. And this is the only second time in the entire book that God has been the subject of a verb. The first was in chapter 1, verse 6. In that verse, the Lord visited his people in giving them food. In this verse, the Lord had visited Ruth in making sure that she could conceive a child. Earlier, it was clear that God had withheld conception from her previous marriage. In fact, for 10 years, we're told she was married to her late husband and yet without a child. But here, upon her marriage with Boaz, she ends up with a child very soon after the marriage. God remains in control and graciously grants Ruth pregnancy here as a gift. The author emphasizes this miracle by suggesting that although unable to bear children for Mahlon, she, in fact, was able to conceive for Boaz. And she gives birth, the text goes on to say, to a son. Able, because he's male, to carry on the family name and inheritance according to the customs of the day. Here, God is shown to provide not only for their present, but in the birth of this son, God is projecting that he will continue to provide for this family's future. And it's at this time that the reader marvels at the author's skill in portraying God's sovereign hand at work in the lives of these people. Ultimately, the line of succession is preserved. The line of succession that was in jeopardy of being lost when Naomi lost her husband and both of her two sons. That same line that was in jeopardy of being gone and forgotten has, through these two godly human beings and God acting in their favor, was allowed to continue. God directed and moved the characters to the right places at the right times, and the characters in the story make the most of their opportunities, acting in faith, and here they receive the benefits, marriage, and of course, children thereafter. When the women hear that Ruth and Boaz have had a son, verse 14 tells us that they erupt in joyous praise to God. They're so pleased that God has smiled upon their friend, Naomi, once again. In fact, it would be improper to look into this blessing without understanding it against the backdrop of Naomi's painful and bitter complaint about God all the way back in chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. There, when she had fallen on desperate times and had lost all promises of hope, at least in her own eyes, she says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Although emptied in the beginning of this incredible journey, God, however, was now at the end filling her life again with blessings. In fact, the crowd illustrates this in their remarks. They said, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. Although some would like for the redeemer here to refer to Boaz, who is in fact Naomi's redeemer, more nearly this refers to the child who has just been born to Ruth. In fact, this utilizes a more abstract function of the word redeemer. Instead of making reference to someone who serves as a redeemer in a legal sense, here, the crowd sort of changes their focus and speaks of the child as a redeemer in a practical sense. This young boy is, in many ways, again, according to the ancient customs of the day, the solution to Naomi's security, her family line that had been broken. And in the same way that Boaz helped Ruth escape their desperate situation through marriage, this boy that Ruth now bore would help Naomi escape and continue their family line forward. In a sort of natural progression, those who have gathered around demonstrating or exclaiming this blessing give their attention to this young boy. They request, as we continue reading in verse 14, that his name be called Great in Israel. Earlier it was clear that to call someone's name in a place means to keep the name or the family alive, even after death. and to perceive the person as living on in the descendants in the place named, which in this case is Israel. In the previous context, this expression was used of Boaz's name in Bethlehem, but now it's extended, this idea of blessing the name is extended to the boy and to all of Israel. And finally, the attention of these women is extended to Naomi herself and the implications that this birth had for her in verse 15. They recognize in the words shared the infant's significance for Naomi's disposition in the present and her well-being in the future. First, they ask the Lord that this baby may be a restorer of life. This is a far cry from the grim presentation that we heard from Naomi at the beginning of this story. It's clear from this comment that the citizens of Bethlehem understood that this child was a source of new hope for this widow, that all was not lost, and that seed had been, in fact, restored to her in an amazing way. Second, the crowd looks to Naomi's future. This concern is literally to sustain your gray hair. This is, may he be a restorer of your life and a sustainer of your old age. The birth of this child would have encouraged her in her late years and allowed her peace as she continued to grow older, knowing and trusting that her security had been made possible for her family's future. And third, these women console Naomi by suggesting something incredibly profound. You see, in the beginning, Naomi bitterly accused God of emptying her life by taking her husband and her two sons away. But now, the crowd suggests that although she had lost her sons, she has gained a daughter-in-law, and what a daughter-in-law she had proven to be. Ruth had loved her enough to follow her back to Bethlehem. Ruth had loved her enough to follow her instructions as she pursued a redeemer in Boaz. And according to this passage, Ruth, according to the crowd, was better than seven sons in ancient Israel. You see, the ideal family in that day and age consisted of seven sons. The crowd suggests that by gaining Ruth, Naomi had all that she needed and more. This is an amazing affirmation of Ruth's character and faithfulness. All Bethlehem knew that she was, in fact, a noble woman, but these women place her value even above seven sons, far greater than the two that Naomi had lost earlier. Naomi's response to the birth of her grandson as a result of this marriage is described in three simple verbs. She took the child, she placed him in her bosom, and became his nanny. In this context, it's clear that as any new grandparent, this verse describes the natural actions of a grandmother, gratefully accepting her new status and tenderly receiving this baby. However, in a more meaningful way, one cannot help but draw the connections between cradling this baby and acquiring the seed that was lost earlier in the story. You see, when she first arrived in Bethlehem, Naomi had been empty in so many ways. No children, and her breadbasket or her food supply completely gone because of a famine that had struck the land. But now God had provided not only food, but this child. He had restored the seed to her home in more ways than one through this marriage between Boaz and Ruth. It's an incredible conclusion for Ruth. She began as a bitter woman without hope, but because of how God moved in the lives of all of these characters, now she's here and she's full. She's full in so many ways. Not only is her stomach full and being provided for her survival, but her arms are now full as she cradles this baby. This baby that I imagine brought her unspeakable joy. It leads us to the second institution that is celebrated, and that is the institution of the family in verses 17 through 22. The story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz comes to a fitting conclusion with the naming of the son. However, this scene is extraordinary for several reasons. First, it's the only place in the Old Testament where females, other than the mother, are said to be present at the naming ceremony. Second, the text is repetitive, drawing unusual attention to the ones who gave the name at the beginning of the verse. Notice what it says in verse 17. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," so they named him Obed. Third, This seems to be emphatic of the fact that the child is this promised son, this promised son of blessing who would in fact be used in incredible ways. His name, Obed, is left unexplained, leaving students to discover the meaning of the word later. The Hebrew word comes from the word to serve, and it's related to the word used for the name Obadiah, which means servant of God. More intimately here, the naming ceremony seems to be directed to Naomi and this child. By his very existence, he would serve as a reminder of the redemption that God had brought to her and Ruth in the beginning of an incredible family. But as the story comes to a close, the author finishes with a surprising cliffhanger. In the mind of the narrator, the significance of this boy, Obed, will not be totally resolved in the immediate situation for the immediate characters. Similarly, this child would not go down in history because of incredible deeds or because of awesome demonstrations of power and mercy in his own life. Instead, the birth of Obed had lasting significance because he would live on and achieve influence through the lives of his own children, Jesse, and through his grandson, David. And through David, the name of the family would live on, we're told in God's word, and we see later, would live on forever and be called out in Bethlehem and throughout the world. Indeed, to this day, their names and the names of Naomi and Ruth are called out all over the world. Every time this text is visited and preached, their names representing all that God is willing to do for his people as he intervenes and directs according to his sovereign will and according to his perfect story. The book of Ruth concludes with a linear genealogy that traces the line of descendants from the first name entered to the last entry given. These are usually intended to legitimate, that is, to establish the claims of the last person named to fulfill an official function. This book demonstrates that in the dark days of the judges, remember, this is all taking place when people are doing what's right in their own eyes, when they're committing unspeakable acts of idolatry. But in spite of all of that, God has moved to preserve his line, not by heroic exploits of mighty warriors or kings, but by a tender and sovereign hand who has sovereignly directed and rewarded those that he has chosen with incredible blessing through this family. And with this genealogy, the author declares, in many ways, the faithfulness of God preserving the family that would bear the royal seed of the coming Messiah. Even in troubled times, it would not be lost. And what God would do in the end would provide the way of salvation and redemption, not just for one people, but for all people. If only the author could have known that in the glorious providence of God, the kindness of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi would have laid the groundwork for the history of salvation itself that would extend far beyond his own time and place. In fact, as Matthew 1 describes, one greater than David would come from the loins of Boaz. And in the time of the judges, the seed is planted for the line that would produce the Savior, the Messiah, and the greatest redeemer of all, Jesus Christ. All because of God's work in the life of this family. In this passage, we see two ancient institutions. Institutions, by the way, that God created. Marriage and family. Institutions used of God to carry along his grand story to its next exciting chapters. And what we learn in part from this passage is that when these institutions are pursued rightly and offered unto the Lord, They are capable of being uniquely used of God and uniquely applicable for God to use in blessing the world that he is seeking to save. What was true then is certainly true today, that these institutions God created can continue to be used of the Lord in mighty, mighty ways to carry on his story. It's no wonder then that marriage and the family are under total assault and a favorite target of the enemy that we face. It's no wonder that the world would seek to redefine these institutions according to its inclinations and according to its deceptions and according to its destructive ends. It's no wonder that everywhere we look, marriages even seeking to live rightly are under attack, both from without and from within. Why families are in a unique situation of acute pressure between generations and in view of the context that we're in, it's no wonder that something so sacred, something so honoring to the Lord, something so wrought with potential to be used of God would fall under incredible assault and would be in the crosshairs of the enemy in a very acute way. You need to know, brother or sister, that if God has blessed you with a husband or a wife, if God has blessed you with a family, it's wartime. Don't kid yourself. It's not peacetime. You're under assault. I'm under assault. And we need to be aware of that and ever diligent to be bringing our marriages, bringing our families to the throne of grace, asking that the Lord would provide, asking that the Lord would direct, asking that the Lord would use what he's given us out of his grace for his great purposes and his great glory. Not because we're exceptional, not because we're great or talented. We saw how humble Ruth was. We learned in the situation of Boaz that he may have been an older gentleman, and he's certainly surprised that Ruth would give him the time of day. These were humble people. But God was able to use them in amazing ways because of his provision, because of his strength in their unique and broken situation. We need to be similarly dependent on the Lord in these. This story is a call for us to once again be diligent to offer our lives and the gifts that God has given us in our marriages and our family so that they might be leveraged in such a way to be used of God. Not only for ourselves, but for those around us that God has placed us near that need to know that there is a Redeemer. Why does God care so much about marriage and the family? Why did he design it? Because it's an illustration of him and the church. It is a picture of what God can do through Jesus Christ. And it is a unique picture that something like marriage is only capable of doing. And as God blesses a marriage and allows many to bring life into the world with children, it's a demonstration of God's ability to bring about life, life that only he can offer. We don't think of it in these terms, but we ought to. We ought to. Because it's important. It's important enough to the Lord to use to bring about his story. The truth is, there is no ordinary marriage. There is no ordinary family. There is potential for extraordinary demonstrations of God's power and faithfulness behind every one of your front doors if we would but surrender what God has given us to him again. The entire story of Ruth serves as a testimony, in fact, of God's sovereignty over and redemption of his people. The intimate stage that was occupied with Ruth and Boaz as they play their parts in this story also serves as an illustration of how God related to his people, the Israelites, throughout the Old Testament. That when they were in their desperation, he was willing to redeem them and show them great grace and blessing. These same themes continue to inspire God's people today. And I want to encourage you, church, though things may look curious, bleak, or wanting in seasons of our lives, God is still in control. He is still in the business of redemption, and his story will prevail. It will prevail. We need to know that. We need to remind ourselves of that. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. He will prevail. When all seemed lost for Ruth and Boaz, God moves in amazing ways and shows that it's not lost. His story continues. You might be here today and you may seem a bit lost. You might be lost. Maybe you've heard the story of the redemption that God provides, but you've never embraced it in faith. Maybe today is a day of salvation for you. The same way that God provides a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, he provides a redeemer in Jesus Christ for the world. Those who are far away, lost in their sin, enemies of the Lord, there's a way. His name is Jesus, to be reconciled to the Father, to be brought into the family of God because of what he did, not because of what we do or can do, or how hard we try, because of what he accomplished by sending his son to die on the cross after living a perfect life and then rising 3 days later. This was his means of redeeming a world that was totally lost, and it's an invitation that extends even to you. Even to me, because we all need a redeemer. We all, like Naomi, were desperate and lost and hopeless. But God has made available a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here today, and maybe you are a part of the family of God, but something about the celebration of these institutions has brought back into focus just how important and sacred your marriage is, your family is. And maybe you're going through something right now that can only be described as a full-on attack of the enemy. And you know that you're in the crosshairs. Maybe it's something with your children. Something with your spouse. Maybe it's something with your grandchildren. Maybe today is a day for you to just once again surrender. Lord, forgive me for taking for granted the very institutions, God, that you have not only created, but have given me. I don't want to just have a marriage and have a family. I want to offer my marriage and my family to you again. There are some husbands in this room that need to do that. There are some wives in this room that need to do that. There are some children in this room that need to do that. My family matters enough. Children in the room, sons and daughters in the room. My family matters enough for me to understand that this thing called family is not just a necessary evil until I turn 18 and can go by myself. This is an institution wrought of the Lord. How can I contribute to this so that God can be honored? How might I be used to glorify him in my role, in your role? In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. You come. You come to this altar. Husbands, wives, children, whoever. Maybe you want to stay at your seat and you want to pray with your spouse. And just say, Lord, it's yours. It's yours. And maybe you're under attack. Again, we want to pray for you. We want to encourage you. You're not alone in this battle. You're not alone in this battle. It's hard. And it's hard because the enemy hates what God creates and wants to destroy it. You need to know that. You need to pray accordingly. And you need to pursue the Lord accordingly. And friends, if I feel like I'm preaching to you, it's only because I'm preaching to me. I'm preaching to myself. I look around here, I see incredible blessings of the Lord. The families that he has brought to this church. And I'm hyper aware of just how much the enemy would love to just rip it apart. Will you join me as we pray for these things that God has entrusted us with? May we surrender these things once again to the Lord. I don't want to lead another day as a husband. I don't want to lead another day as a son or a daughter or as a wife. I don't want to do it without the power of God and with a view of his glory being the ultimate aim. Will you stand with me as we pray, prepare our hearts? God, you lead in these moments. Lord, we are just so, we're made aware in what we've learned today, just once again, of how precious these institutions are to you because you created them, and Lord, you seek to use them to carry on the message of redemption. It's not even about the marriage in and of itself or the family that you've given us, but Lord, it's because it's an illustration of what you have done through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may our marriages reflect Jesus. May our families reflect Jesus. And Lord, prohibit those things that would get in the way of that clear testimony of what you have done in the world through Jesus Christ. And may even in the marriages and the family, Lord, as we gather in many ways this week with our families, Lord, may we do so only after we offer them to you. And Lord, we pray that you would move in these moments as we stand and as we pray, Lord, as people pray and are encouraged, may you receive the glory. May we walk away from here not only with a greater appreciation for the very institutions that you seek to use, but Lord, with a greater reverence for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through whom we have salvation, through whom we have hope. And we are so grateful for that. We thank you. Lead in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You